be seated. Now here we read of Joshua. He had gathered all of Israel together at Shechem for his moving farewell address to the nation. It was at this very place where God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land. It was at Shechem where Jacob built an altar and Israel reaffirmed their commitment to the Lord. Joshua makes it clear that the people of Israel needed to make a decision to serve the Lord exclusively. They could not be like the people described in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 34, where it says they feared the Lord and served their own gods. These were God's people that Joshua was speaking to, those who had known that the Lord had delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He spared the firstborn by the blood of the Passover lamb. He opened up the Red Sea so they could escape from the pursuing Egyptian army. He gave them water out of a rock to quench their thirst. Manna from heaven to feed them each and every day. He led them by a day in a cloud, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. He brought them into Canaan. And he made good on the promise to Abraham that the land where he dwelt would be his descendants. He was a God of Mount Sinai, where he gave the law. He gave instructions concerning the feast, concerning the tabernacle and its materials, the priesthood. And he thundered forth these very words, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Now these words were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, for they were to keep their full authority forever. Other gods surely would include pagan idols, some of which were taken out of Egypt by Israelites. Some came from the Amorites, and others from the people they conquered in their conquest of the promised land. When God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," it seems to me, and maybe it's not so likely, but these people seem to misunderstood and took those words to mean that there are to be no other God in front of the Lord. No other God ahead of him or above him. This rendering would allow them to have many idols, so long as it didn't challenge the supreme place that they were to give to the Lord. Yet the words "before me" did not mean ahead of me, but in my sight, and it is a forceful way of saying, "Thou shalt have no other gods at all." You would think that after all God had done for these people, the miracles he did on their behalf, the prayers that he answered, the promises he kept, and the blessings he bestowed upon the Israelites, that Joshua would not have to tell these people twice before he died to put away other gods. Now these things that took place thousands of years earlier, they're written for our admonition. And it would do us all well to learn from what took place way back then. God's people then, as well as now, are not much different. We as believers have been delivered from the blood of the Lamb of God. We are to come out from the world and be separate. We experienced the miracle of salvation. We were given life for death, had our thirst quenched by living waters, our soul fed with the bread of life. Our prayers have been answered. The one that was most important is when we called upon Christ to save us. And we are to follow the Lord wherever he leads us. We are promised a land that is fairer than day and a home that Christ is preparing for his own. As Israel traveled through the wilderness with no permanent place to dwell, we believers today are to be pilgrims and sojourners. We're nothing more than strangers in this world. We are just passing through until we reach our home somewhere beyond the blue. Now, while I have a hard time wrapping my mind around these Old Testament people having strange gods among them, after all that the Lord had done for them, I'm even further baffled by the fact many believers today are given over to idolatry despite God's goodness to us, His care for us, and all the promises He gives us. We have more in common with those Jews that Joshua addressed than we realize. For like them, we all have one head. We have one torso, two arms and two legs. And with some of them, like some of us, we have strange gods that need to be put away. 'Tis certain that we don't serve such strange gods as Baal and Molech, Ashtaroth, or the golden calf that Aaron made. But for some believers, they hold on to other idols. Those idols happen to be near and dear to them. So like Joshua said centuries earlier, I say to you this morning, put away the strange gods that are among you. You may think that as a New Testament believer, that you are under grace, and thank God that we are. And you may think that the law has been rendered null and void. But Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Years ago, a man and his friend went deep sea fishing. Later that night, as they were making their way to shore, the owner of the boat became sleepy, and he turned the wheel of the boat over to his friend. And he looked up and he pointed to the North Star and said, "Keep your eye fixed on that star and we'll make it home." The man quickly fell asleep. And it wasn't long before his friend frantically woke him up. And he said, "Show me another star." "I ran past that one." Many people feel that same way when it comes to the Ten Commandments. But you can't run past them any more than you can run past the North Star. Those are God's unchangeable laws. And so when he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he's speaking to you and me today. He's letting us know that I am to be the only God that you have. And I would seriously doubt if any one of us here who's been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone would bow down to a statue of Buddha or Mary or pray to a god of wood or stone. But that does not mean we haven't violated that first commandment, for there are some believers who worship the god of nature. You know, on the Lord's Day, many believers cannot be found in the Lord's house as they are commanded to be. Yes, Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." When it's talking about the day approaching, it's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Now don't be one of the "some is" who absent themselves from church on the first day of the week, who find themselves camping in the mountains, fishing in some stream, hiking in the wilderness or on the golf course. I've heard those who do such things tell me that I can worship God as well in those places as I can in church. The trouble is, they can't. They don't. And it isn't true. They're not thinking of God as they should when they're out camping. And if they're fishing, the only prayer they're offering up is that they'll have a tug on the end of their fishing line. While hiking, they're soaking in the beauty of creation. And on the golf course, they're looking for a long, straight drive, begging God to get out of the sand trap, and only praise Him when they salvage par. Do you think that in these places, they are gathering together with other believers to sing the hymns, praying for one another, listening to the preaching and teaching of God's Word? Will their inner man be fed? Since they're not in church to hear the message, how are they ever going to be ministered to it by it? Are they exhorting others? Are they being exhorted? Just what takes first place in their life? And what is this so important that they're willing to disobey God for it? Now, don't get me wrong. I think nature is grand. It is a wonderful thing to enjoy. And I, for one, certainly look forward to being in the great outdoors. I know God has given it to us. I know we are to delight in it. We are to, but in no way is it to come before what God would have us do. So let me ask you, does nature help you in time of need? Can nature comfort you in your sorrow? Can it answer your prayers? Can it provide you fellowship with other believers? Or will it walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death? Does it love you? Did it die for you? Is it the means whereby ye are reconciled to God? Then why does one affection for nature become more important than the Creator Himself? Perhaps we need to put away this strange God of nature and serve the Lord as we ought to. Number two, some worship the God of health. The God of health. Health is a wonderful gift from God, and we ought to improve it as much as we can. But we are not to be a slave to it. While some have neglected their health, and they can no longer serve the Lord as they would like, others are so consumed about their health that they don't take time to serve the Lord at all. I would like us to hear what is written in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For it tells us, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come." Some will spend hours in the gym. They make sure they eat all the right things. They are in top physical shape. And they prioritize the physical over the spiritual. This may profit one a little bit in this life, but that body they give all that attention to will still grow old. And if Jesus doesn't return first, it'll be planted in the ground, it'll take a long dirt nap, and it'll turn into dust. Paul is exhorting believers to be as devoted to the spiritual as some are to the physical. Our great concern and purpose ought to be shaping our character by God's truth and not having a well-sculpted body that others may admire. We are to be laboring and living for things eternal. We should be exercising ourselves to godliness. God isn't so interested in your physical workout as He is in you working out your own salvation or bringing to the surface the hidden man of the heart, or in other words, exercising yourself to achieve Christ-likeness. We are not to put the God of health before the God of heaven. And we are not to put our physical well-being before what God would have us do. Number three, some worship the God of sports. Some worship the god of sports. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with wholesome sports. You know, in the New Testament, read, Paul wrote of wrestling, not wrestling, wrestling, boxing, and running. Now, I enjoy a good football game. I even enjoy going to a baseball game or relaxing, catching a college men's basketball game with my Badgers playing and them winning. But some are so caught up in sports, it becomes all-consuming. The sports channel is turned on for hours, but the Bible and prayer are neglected. They know all about their favorite sports figures, but they're not familiar with the great personalities found in the Scriptures. Some will sacrifice their time and their money to go to the ballpark. But when it comes to any sacrifice for the Lord, all they know about sacrifice is how to spell the word. We have all heard of churches shutting down for Super Bowl Sunday or hosting Super Bowl Sunday parties instead of having services. What a reproach. No sporting event should ever replace any obligation that we have for the Lord. As Joshua said, we are to put away strange gods. We are to serve the Lord and incline our hearts to Him. Number four, some worship the god of science and learning. Not too long ago, I was attending my father's funeral, and somebody who's wannabe Mensa started talking to me about evolution. And he looked at me and said, "Certainly, you're smart enough not to believe creation story, aren't you?" I said, "No, I'm smart enough to believe it. You know, I believe God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days." He says, "How can you believe that? You know, science says it takes, what, 10 billion, did he say? 10 billion years to create the heavens and the earth." I said, "Really?" I said, "What scientists are you listening to?" I said, "Some scientists will say it's 20 billion. Some will say 30 billion. Some will say 40 billion. Some say it's millions." I said, "If it's science, it's supposed to be factual. And none of these guys got their act together. They all have their own conclusion." Now, I know there have been some great strides in the field of science and academia, but in many cases, it's nothing more than science falsely so-called, or it comes from somebody educated beyond their intelligence espousing nothing more than foolishness. Science says everything we see started with a big bang. Now, I'm going to be honest. That's something I can get a hold of. That's something I believe in. Because God said it, and bang, it happened. They talk about evolution. It took years and years. Yet God said it was 6 literal days. They talk about climate change. And when I was young, they spoke about a second ice age, and we would all freeze to death. Well, I survived that. Then they talk about global warming, where we're all going to burn to death. But listen to what God says in Genesis 8:22. "While the earth remaineth," is it still here? Okay. "Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." The great intellectual giants of our day, such as AOC and Greta Thunberg, say we're destroying planet Earth. And we only have a few more years to survive. So we best put a cork in the backside of a cow. Stop having children. Shut down the fossil fuel industry. And any exploration of the sun, well, it better be done at night. Because if we send those satellites up in the day, they'll burn. Man is not going to destroy the earth. And global warming will take place. For it is written in 1 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Man will not be the cause of global warming. God will do it, and he'll do it in his time. Those intellectuals can no longer tell you what a man or a woman is. For there's so much gender fluidity. Yet Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now some know my story. I've told you before that one time I was trapped in a woman's body. But that all ended when my mama gave birth. I may not be the sharpest marble in the bag, but a long time ago I decided to let God be true and every man a liar. Many who worship at the altar of science, falsely so called, and foolishness passing itself off as learning, they sure have a strange God indeed. Number five, some will worship the God of pleasure. Now, the Bible speaks of people who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, this does not mean that we must choose between pleasure and God, for when we live for God, we enjoy pleasures evermore. We can have life more abundant. We can have joy overflowing, for we are doing that which we were created for. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You ever see a couple that don't have their marriage relationship right? They're happy people, aren't they? No. The wife isn't happy. The husband isn't happy. You say, why is that? Well, because they weren't created to be that way. The wife was not created to be the head of the home. And the husband wasn't created to be in subjection to the wife. And therefore, they're both miserable. Yet there are many couples like that today. You ever notice, you know, they call themselves gay, right? You know what the word gay means? It means happy. Yeah, cheerful. But you ever look at them? When they march down the parade, now I don't go to the parades, but every now and then they show them on TV. If you get, you know, five of them together, it's, you know, it seems to be national news. But you ever look at them? How many think they're happy? How many think they're cheerful? They're not. And you know, it seems to be to me that the most miserable and most mean women on earth are those lesbians. You say, why are they so miserable? Well, they weren't created to be what they pretend to be. You know, when you fulfill that which you are created for, you can enjoy life. You can be happy, happy, happy. Now, here, the choices between love and pleasure are loving God. Now, if we love God, we're going to what? Keep his commandments. And when we keep his commandments, we'll enjoy fullness of life. But if we love the pleasures of sin, they last for a brief time, and there is no true enjoyment. There's nothing like living in the center of God's will. For once you lay all on the altar, you find his will to be good, acceptable, and perfect. It sure doesn't get any better than living under the spout where the blessings come out. Number six, some worship the God of wealth. The God of wealth. You know, our U.S. coins bear the inscription, "In God We Trust." But many put their trust in the almighty dollar instead of almighty God. When we rely on money and put gold ahead of God, we are in danger. The love of money is the root of all evil, and covetousness is as idolatry. Many a church member will spend their money on all kinds of things, but they have little or nothing to give when it comes to the Lord's work. Now listen, you know what? You can do good and still be in sin. So, huh? Sure. Listen, would it have been when my dad was sick and ill? Would it would have been a good thing, perhaps, for me to send a bunch of money over there to help him out? Sure. But if I robbed God to do that, that would be what? Sin. You see, we can do good, and it still can be sin. And a lot of us do good with our money, but it's sin because we're not doing right by it. When will we realize everything we have belongs to the Lord and we are but stewards of that which He's entrusted us? Does not the Lord make it possible for us to earn an income? Earl believes so. Has He not given us the strength to do our job? Hasn't He given us the health to go to work? The intellect to perform the task at hand? Then why does it seem to be an insurmountable thing to give Him the tithe? The first 10%. And when we do give Him the tithe, He promises to open up the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing for doing so. He even promises if we give, it will be given us, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I'm telling you, the principles and practice of giving found in God's Word do work, and none of us can outgive God. People who willingly, lovingly, regularly give the tithe and offerings find that what they have left goes much farther and brings them a greater blessing than spending or robbing God of the tithe. If we can trust God with our souls, how many believe our souls are worth a lot? More than all the world's goods, then why can't we trust Him with our tithe? Does that make any sense? You got to be absolutely nuts! When money is more important to you than obeying God in the matter of giving, you have a strange God. And it's time to incline your heart unto the Lord God. Then some of us have the God of self. Remember in Isaiah 14, it talked about Lucifer and how he fell? And he said, "I will be as what?" You know what he's saying? "I'm going to be the big boss. I'll make my decisions. I will exercise my will. I will do what I want. I don't need God telling me what to do and how to live." And you know what? That's pride. And pride made a devil out of Lucifer. But I wonder what it does to man. You know, I've preached some things here, and I've had people leave this church, and they've told me, "I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want. You have no right to tell me how to live." Well, for one, I don't. I never said I did. My job is to preach the Word. Your job is to hear it and obey it. And you know what I preach came from the Word of God, so the problem you have is not with me, it's with the Lord. You know, one of the bumper stickers that just drives me nuts. Used to be more popular than it is today. You ever read that one? God is my co-pilot. What do you mean, co-pilot? He should be your pilot. He doesn't need a co-pilot. He knows how best you ought to live. But you know what they're really saying? You know what? Me and God, if we're in agreement, I'll do what he says. But if we're not, my opinion sure trumps his word. Now, surely that never happened to any of us. None of us are large and in charge of our lives, are we? Certainly we all subject ourselves to the authority of Scripture. Or do we do what we want? Do we do what makes us comfortable? Do we dismiss the Word of God for our own will? The God of what? Self. It's my life. I'll live it as I please. Wow. Certainly, we've never heard that before, have we? You know, the people of God, they certainly had some strange gods in Joshua's time. And God's people today have some strange gods as well. And while I mentioned some, I haven't mentioned them all. But my admonition to you is the same as Joshua's. Put away the strange gods from among you and incline your heart to the Lord and serve Him. For He alone is God, and He alone is worthy of all worship and praise. Our God does not want any rivals whatsoever. And He alone is God. Let's all stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed.